6 months before the crucifixion, Jesus departed for the last time from his home region of Galilee. And he departed from that region to attend the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, in John chapter 7, verse 10, it informs us that Jesus initially came to that feast incognito. It says privately in verse 10, not publicly. I think possibly he went in kind of secretively so as to avoid a premature triumphal entry. If you go back just one chapter in chapter 6, verse 15, after Jesus fed the multitude of people, they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. And so a number of these Galilean pilgrims would be at the Feast of Tabernacles, and no doubt Jesus was concerned that they would rush God's program. For you see, the triumphal entry was not supposed to happen until 6 months from now, during the Feast of the Passover. But in the middle of the week, we begin reading in verse 14, Jesus made himself known. He dropped the shroud of secrecy and stood up in the temple and began teaching. I think this was possibly a partial fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, when the scripture says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Here Jesus suddenly appears in the temple and begins teaching. And in doing so, Jesus initiated four back and forth, I call them punches and counterpunches, as we've been kind of looking at this feast in terms of a battle or a fight. And each one speaks very clearly to our lives today. Notice the first exchange concerned or surrounded Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching. We see that in verses 17 through 20. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The initial punch that his opponents tried to land on Jesus was the question, how can you know so much when you've never had formal rabbinic training? You see, rabbis in Jesus' day were known by the rabbis whom they quoted, the rabbis whom they followed. You get an example of this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, and verse 3. When the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now the Pharisees are looking back at the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When Moses said, by the word of the Lord, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house." And then the passage goes on with further instruction. So this question that the Pharisees threw at Jesus was, what does Moses mean by some indecency or some uncleanness, as some translations say? Because you see, there were two schools of thought, two different schools of rabbi teaching around in Jesus' day. You had, first of all, Rabbi Hillel. He taught that some indecency meant any one of a number of reasons. Even if she burned the dinner, that was some indecency. You had the right to divorce your wife. Or even if you found somebody you liked better, then you could divorce your wife. Would you say that's a rather liberal view? Yes. But then you had the school of Shammai. He was a rabbi that taught when Moses said there's some indecency found in her, it only referred to marital unfaithfulness. And so the Pharisees were asking Jesus, "So which side do you go with?" And of course, again, as they always try to do, they tried to paint him in a corner, right? Because if he comes down on the side of Hillel, then the Shammai people would be opposed to him, and vice versa. But notice, and so therefore, we get the idea that the rabbis' teaching was just one long, boring string of quotations from other rabbis. And Jesus counterpunches by saying in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Jesus' rabbi was the Heavenly Father. Jesus' teaching was God's teaching. And so, in saying my teaching comes from God, he is bringing all the authority, not of a man like a rabbi, but all the authority of God to bear on his teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said 6 different times, "You have heard that it was said, yada, 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 but I say to you." And what he was doing was referring to the rabbinic teachings, the rabbinic statements. You've heard what the rabbis have said, but I say to you. And the result of his Sermon on the Mount is given to us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the boring scribes. I've said it twice, directed to him, and he's totally oblivious to what I'm saying. He's multitasking here, I guess. But notice, as Jesus gives this counterpunch in verse 17, this is an incredible verse. He said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. R.A. Torrey was the successor to D.L. Moody a century ago. And R.A. Torrey said, whenever he would come across an agnostic, an honest agnostic, one who really believed, you know, I just don't know if there's a God or not. Not an agnostic of convenience, but one who was a sure enough agnostic. He would use this verse and he would tell them, listen, Jesus said, if anyone will do God's will, he will know. Let me challenge you to something. And if there's one here today and one watching by Facebook live stream, let me challenge you today. You can know. If you would just come to God and say, God, if you're out there, and I don't even know if you are or not, but I want to know. I want to know the truth. So God, I am willing to do your will wherever it takes me. And so I ask that you reveal yourself to me. R.A. Torrey then would challenge that person to start reading the Bible. Hey, how about the book of John? And he said, without fail, whenever he would encounter an honest agnostic, the key word's honest, who would take him up on that challenge, it never failed that that person down the road would become a believer. That is an incredible verse of scripture. And you may have friends on campus. You may have friends at work. You may have friends in the neighborhood. You may even have family members who claim to be an agnostic. I just don't know if there is a God, and I don't know if you can know. Give them the R.A. Torrey challenge. Are you really wanting to know? Are you willing to do God's will? If you can come to the idea that there is a God, then let me challenge you to do this. That is a great scripture that Jesus shared. But then notice he goes on and gives them like, you know, this 1-2 punch. They talk about a 1-2 punch. Well, his opponents punched him, but Jesus turned back with a 1-2 counterpunch when he said, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The law says, you shall not murder. And this led into the next round, the next exchange. And the second exchange revolved around Jesus working. Notice how these people replied to Jesus as they delivered their punch. You have a demon. Or in our vernacular, you're nuts. Who's trying to kill you? Obviously, these are the people who were not Jerusalem kind of pilgrims to the Feast of Tabernacles, because it was well known, as we'll see later in the passage, among the Jerusalem Jews that Jesus had a mark on him to be killed by the religious leaders. But notice how Jesus responded as he counterpunched. I did one work, verse 21, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. Remember, circumcision preceded Moses by hundreds of years when Abraham circumcised Isaac and Ishmael. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Jesus is referring to weeks before when he healed the man who was unable to walk. That's recorded in John chapter 5. And notice the result of this healing miracle in John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus' argument here is that the law commanded a male child to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, if that eighth day fell on a Sabbath, the priest is in a quandary. What do I do? Do I work and circumcise this child on the eighth day? Or do I disobey God's command to circumcise on the eighth day in order to keep the Sabbath? Well, Jesus tells us what side they came down on. They performed the circumcision. They saw that to be a higher standard of obedience than keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus then points out, so, if you circumcise one part of the body, is it not more beneficial to make the entire body well, as I did? But instead, because of that, you're trying to kill me. Again, he delivers a 1-2 counterpunch. Look at verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Folks, we live in a world where Matthew 7, verse 1 has superseded John 3:16 as the verse that everybody knows. They may not tell you it's Matthew 7:1, but they know what the verse says. Judge not, that you be not judged. You hear that all the time. But notice what Jesus said in John 7:24. Do not judge by appearances. And if you read Matthew 7:1, in its context, the works and the verses following, you'll see that's exactly what Jesus is saying there. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. There is not a total carte blanche opposition to judging. Judging must be done in the right way, the scriptural way. Not according to appearances, but with right judgment. There's a great verse in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, that kind of leans into what we're saying here. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. You ever heard somebody's side of the story and you're like, wow, oh man, what a terrible thing that person did to him or her or said about him or her. And then you hear the other side of the story and it's like, oh, now I understand. It's kind of like Howard Hendricks when he was talking to different seminary wives at Dallas Theological Seminary when he was alive, and a wife would come in and begin complaining about her husband. I mean, she would just run him down the road. You know, unattentive, cruel, didn't spend any time with her, all the time studying with his nose in a book, and then he went to work and ignored her and the kids and all that. And then Hendricks would look at her and say, well, if he was that way, why did you marry him? And the wife oftentimes would reply, well, he wasn't that way when we got married. And then Hendricks would say, oh, so you made him that way then. Howard Hendricks was a rather outspoken, direct type person, okay? He's from Pennsylvania, you know, and those people are direct. He's a Yankee, you know, what can I say? I'm a Yankee, so don't get offended at me, okay, for saying that. But not only did this battle revolve around Jesus' teaching and revolve around Jesus' working, but the third exchange revolved around Jesus' coming. Look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, excuse me, I'm sorry. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. The punch that they threw at Jesus was, we know where you come from, but no one knows where Messiah comes from. Now, I believe this is probably due to a misinterpretation of a verse we just read earlier, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. And they interpreted that word suddenly as mysteriously or secretly to his temple. And so these people took that as a scriptural teaching that you don't know the origin or from where Messiah comes. You know, we've got a lot of scriptural proverbs in our world today. Try this one on for size. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Did your grandma ever tell you that was in the Bible? Well, grandma was wrong. You not find it in the Bible. Here's one. Here's the classic, I think. God helps those who help themselves. People quote that as if it's in the Word, but it's not in the Word. We've got those scriptural misunderstandings and misinterpretations just like they have in Jesus' day. But notice Jesus' counterpunch to this attack. Jesus said in verse 20, 8. You know me, and you know where I come from. But I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. You see, Jesus' reply was, I did not come on my own. I was sent. I did not come into this world as most people come into this world. I was sent into this world. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I'm a child of God. I know who I am. That's who I am, as we just sang a while back. Also, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus was sent to be our Savior. Well, the fourth and final exchange revolved around Jesus going. The third one revolved around his coming. The fourth one revolved around his going. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. The punch, they sent out officers of the temple to put Jesus under arrest. Notice the counterpunch. The 1-2 counterpunch. Many of the people believed on him. Verse 31. And then Jesus said, verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Notice what Jesus said to these opponents of his. Where I am going, you cannot come. In stark contrast to the words he spoke, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then in verse 3 of John 14, he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. Watch this, that where I am, there you may be also. To these people, Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come. To his disciples in John 14, Jesus said, where I'm going, there you may go also. All the difference revolves around what have you done with Jesus. After this exchange, his opponents were left dazed and confused. Look at what they said in verse 35. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" No, Jesus left that job to his apostles. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? So the question goes back to the one Jesus raised for all of us in verse 17. Are you willing to do his will? Are you willing to do what it takes to know the truth? And in doing what it takes, are you willing to just, as they say, let the chips fall where they may? Belief or not. But you're going to honestly investigate. Think about it, dear friend. How can you reject a person, Jesus, whom you've never investigated? How can you reject a book, the Bible, that you've never read? Are you willing to know his will and therefore know the truth? Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, that we can know. And you've challenged us to check it out. People talk about, "Oh, I've got faith and I trusted Jesus by faith." We thank you, God, that ours is an intellectual faith. It is a faith built on facts. It's not just a maybe so, hope so, wish so. It's a know so. Body of truth. And you encourage us to check it out. Lord, I pray that someone here today would accept that challenge. Or someone who's accepted that challenge in the past is now ready to say, "Jesus, I believe. I believe in you. I believe what the Bible says about you is true. And I'm ready to trust you as my Savior." Speak to all of our hearts, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand. If you need prayer, I will be in the prayer room just around that door by the American flag. First door to the left, be there, ready to pray with you, pray for you. God speaks to your heart. We invite you to come.